We are continuing from last week, and there were some of the questions that we asked at the beginning of last week that we didn't return to because we still have to expand on the theme that we encountered last week. Now, once again, this is now the third shiur on the first parak of Tehillim, and it's also an introduction to Tehillim in general. One of the questions that we asked last week, now that I'm not going to repeat all the questions that we asked last week, but as we get back to answering them, we'll remind of them. But one of the things that we quoted was the Gemara at the beginning of Brachos. The Gemara teaches us an interesting statement that even though this is published as chapter 1 and chapter 2, but for some reason it's really one chapter. The Perek Aleph and Perek Beis are really one Perek. Because the Gemara mentions over there that the reason why you say Yehi L'Ratzon at the end of Shemoneh Esrei is because after 18 blessings you say that phrase. Because that's a phrase that King David said after 18 chapters of Tehillim. So they say, no, there was 19 chapters of Tehillim before Yehi L'Ratzon. So the answer, no. The first two chapters are really one. So of all the chapters that stick together, and there's 150 chapters of Tehillim, of all the chapters that stick together and to say that they're really one, the first two seem like the least compatible. There seems to be very little connection between the two. The first chapter, the first capital is talking about an individual who stays away from bad company, and he's a good person, he's interested in learning Torah, he spends a lot of time learning Torah, and he'll have a successful life, and he won't be like the bad guys. That's what it says in the first chapter. The second chapter says, why is it that before the Mashiach comes, the Gentiles are rising up, and they're full of anger, and they want to attack us, and they don't want to let Hashem's Anointed One triumph, and aren't we the people of Hashem? Hashem is going to step forward and he's going to laugh at them and he's going to show that all the military might is meaningless in the face of Hashem, and in the end we're going to win out. And those two prophets, that's one parak from the story of how to be a nice guy and not hang out with a bad crowd in the first chapter, to some kind of a dramatic Armageddon pre-messianic battle of the ages with God stepping in. How do we get from one to the other? Those, it seems to be like the two least related chapters until them. And then we say no, that really, that's really one. We call it Aleph and Beis, but it's really one. And the Gemara also proves it by saying like this, that any time King David really had a poem that he thoroughly enjoyed, that he considered to be one of his best, so he would put Ashrei in the beginning and he would put Ashrei at the end. So that would be his signature, his introduction and his flourish at the end. And if you notice, you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 1 of Tehillim it says Ashrei Ha'ish. At the end of chapter 2 it says Ashrei Kol Chotzei Bo. So you see, it's a proof. It's really one chapter. It starts with Ashrei and ends with Ashrei. But again, it seems to be a long way to get from one Ashrei to the other, that we started out with the individual, and we ended up with Klal Yisrael, Mashiach, big battle. How did that happen? How's that one chapter? Now, another very interesting thing a question that we didn't introduce last week, so to look on a new front, is that, let's say at the end of the first chapter, the way we have it, or at least when he finishes the first discussion about what it is to be a good Jew as opposed to being one of these Russia types, and he concludes by contrasting and saying that if you do it the good way, you'll be like a tree that's with a lot of sources of water, and the fruit is terrific, and the leaves are great, and all of that. The Rishayim are like this kind of a spindly sapling that doesn't really attain a full growth, and the wind blows it down. And that's the difference between the good guys and the bad guys. And what's the last phrase? It says, "Ki yodea Hashem derech tzadikim, v'derech rishayim tovim." Because Hashem knows the path of the tzaddikim, and the path of the evil ones will go lost. So specifically, it used this word derech as the key word, and it gives it to you on both sides. Usually, in poetic language, they like to switch back and forth, and they don't like to use the same phrase in the first half of a verse and the second half. They use synonyms a lot. You know, if you look in Ashrei, you'll see all these words, kavod and hod and hadar, and it's all these, you know, odes and pe'er, and this is, you know, gedula. They use all of these different phrases, subtle things that are more or less synonymous with subtle differences. You know, simcha, the sasam, they like to use not the same word, and of course in poetry it's repetitive to use the same word. The only time you really use the same word on both sides of the phrase is if that's the exact word that you need a key in on. And for instance, for the word derech itself, we find in various psukim around Tehillim and around Mishlei, you find the word arach, you know, arachos tzaddikim, that's a one word for a path. You find the word nesiva, nesivos chayim, that's another word for a path, right? So we find mesila, mesilas yisharim, another word for a path. So there's a lot of different words that they use when they want to be more poetic and use synonyms for path. You find more of that. But over here, there's no arach, there's no nesivan, there's no mesila. They're very careful to dafka use the word derech on both sides. This is the derech of the righteous, and this is the derech of the wicked. So why? How did that become the key phrase? So now, last week we explained like this. We talked about the fact where we went through the second verse over here, where we showed that before saying that a person, this good person, studies Torah day and night, but it began by saying he desires the Torah. He wants the Torah. That the will is brought here preceding the actual act of studying. And even though every other mitzvah, we don't talk about the will, and it's usually not the way a mitzvah is presented, you do the mitzvah. But we say he has to want. A good person is someone who wants the Torah, and then he studies day and night. And we saw that there's actual halachas that come out of this idea of wanting the Torah, because what he wants to learn, that's what the Rebbe has to teach him. Right? We learned that Gemara in Avodah Zarah, that it says that the Rebbe wants to learn something else, he wants to teach him something else, he thinks that it would be better for his education to learn something else. He says, no, I'm in the mood, I want to learn Bava Metzia. And the Rebbe says, oh, okay, you want to learn Bava Metzia? That's what we're going to learn. So the students have this power. The individual has that power to determine what he wants to learn. And that's an actual legal authority that he has over the teacher. Now, here's the Rebbe. He's the teacher. He's the one who's passing down the Torah from Hashem. He's the line in the tradition and a generation ahead of him. And all that tremendous role, all the authority that's vested in that, all the honor that accrues to the Rebbe because of that role. But he can't tell you what to learn. When it comes to deciding what to learn, that's based on your desire. You're the owner of that. You're the boss. So why is that? So we explained last week that, and at greater length, of course, but in brief, we explained that generally speaking, we're familiar with the idea that there are two main things that Hashem wants out of the world. And this is what it's more commonly that we're aware of, is ratzon and kavod. Ratzon means he wants his will to be carried out, so every time you do a mitzvah, that's called you're fulfilling his ratzon. Because he says, I want that you shouldn't eat milk and meat. That's what I want. So you say, okay, I accept God's will, and I won't eat the milk and meat together. Right? That's called doing the ratzon Hashem. But then there's another thing, which is called kavod shamayim. That could come through mitzvahs, but it could come through all types of activities that we do to show honor to Hashem. That is called kavod. We showed the brises at the end of Avos Kedushos, the sources that they talk about Hashem's ratzon, that he wants certain things to be done, and when you do that, that's one of the things that are the primary goal in the world, that his will should be carried out, and then that his honor should be expressed through the world. But we talked last week about the idea that there's something that we called last week a Ratzon HaKadmon. But this week we're going to give it a new name. What's a Ratzon HaKadmon? Ratzon HaKadmon means a prior will that really precedes the idea of having Hashem's Ratzon being done in specific kind of ways like this. I want you to take a lulav on Sukkos, right? I want you to hear the shofar. But those are specific expressions of will. I'm looking for, I want this to be done, that to be done, that. And every time you do one of those things, you're fulfilling his ratzon. But there's really a prior ratzon, there's a ratzon hakadmon, which is just the original idea of creating the world. That it's possible for us to say that I want to do whatever it takes because I want the original plan of the world to be fulfilled, no matter what the plan is. So this sort of precedes even the details of it. We gave an example. We said it's like your father makes a project and he says, let's say he makes a business. So he says that I'm creating this business and there's two things I want to accomplish. First of all, I want that, my name is Mr. DuPont and I'm creating this business for two reasons. First of all, because I want that there should be plastics in the world, because I think plastics is a very important thing. So I'm going to be a vehicle for putting the plastics out there. And second of all, I want that my name DuPont should be all over the world, that every time in every house in the world, in every store, there should always be a bottle somewhere, a little can somewhere that says DuPont on it. Right? Okay, those are two distinct motivations. So it's possible for somebody to say, I'm going to dedicate myself to the success of the DuPont business. Why? Because I also believe in the concept of plastics. I think that's a great concept. I want to be involved in getting the plastics out there to the world. So that's a person who's doing what? He's helping the ratzon. He's helping the ratzon be fulfilled of we want these plastics to get out there. I want these plastics to get out there. That's why I work for DuPont. Then there's another guy who said, why do you work for DuPont? He says, because I want to bring honor to DuPont. I admire them. I admire that whole family. And I want to see to it that the DuPont name should be all over the world. That's what So this one is motivated by the ratzon, the specific will. And the other one is motivated by he likes success for its own sake, for the honor. But then there's the third one. The son of DuPont says, you know what? I wanted to succeed because it's my father's idea. I don't even need to get to that's already particulars. What my father wants to achieve through this idea, that's already details. I don't even need to get to that. He's my father, and I want that since it's my father's idea, it has to succeed on that basis. So that's really prior to those specific motivations. Those other ones already outgrows the details, what your father's idea is, right? Those are the details. But I don't even need to know that practically. I mean, I'll have to learn it later in order to fulfill it properly. But my first motivation is because he's my father, I want that his idea should work, whatever his idea. And that's really what Avraham Avinu did with Hashem is that's the good power of Avraham Avinu. Because Avraham is really before the specific, you know, he wants this mitzvah, that mitzvah. That's already Ratzon. He wants this covered. That's the next step. But Avraham, he doesn't even know what God wants. Right? He just knows, I want that this world should succeed. Avraham looked at the world, he figured out that there must be a plan, right? How did Avraham get to Hashem? He figured out there must be a plan. There can't be this complex world is here without a plan. But you know, even before he figured out what the plan is, I don't even know what the plan is. I just know there must be a plan. This can't be here without a plan. And I want to be involved. If this creator took all of this trouble, invested all of this effort, and Avraham appreciating all the beauty of it, all the brilliance of it, and he took that appreciation of the creation, that awareness that there has to be a mind behind it, and he says, I want to be the instrument of this thing coming to fruition. Whatever fruition is, I don't even know what fruition is. Right? That's the greatness of Avraham, that he's really, before even the Ratzon and the cover that Hashem wants for the world, Avraham's even before that. Because he's there in the original, just the idea that God has a plan, I want to be part of that plan. And for the purposes of last week, I called it a Ratzon HaKadmon, a prior will, a will to have a will. But the correct word for it in Chazals and Pesukim is the Das. That's what it really is. It's the Das. It's the original idea. The original kernel is that's the word for it, is the Das. But I called it the Ratzon HaKadmon to get an idea across, but we should know in the shorthand that's really what the Das is. The first Das of Hashem is the world is with Das. The world has a plan. That's the most basic thing. Before we even know what the plan is, the fact that there is a plan. And that's really the idea why we've talked about this other times, why Avraham came and said, Bamo Eda, which even if there was a question if he should have said it or not, but he said, Hashem, how am I going to know, how am I going to appreciate through Das the history that my children are going to take to eventually fully inherit Eretz Yisrael? And Hashem told him. And he told him the whole thing, how it's going to work. But the basis of that question, Bamo Eda, the basis of that question that he comes and says, listen, Hashem, give it to me in Das. Don't just give it to me, but don't just tell me what to do. But give me a sense of it with Das. The reason why he has the right to ask that is because that's where he started from, really. He started with the idea, whatever, I want to be there to reinforce the original plan, whatever the plan is. With this, to give you a little tangent to read it, to give you a sense of how this works, I'll explain to you a famous Gemara at the end of Brachas, which everybody knows because the kids tell it, so it's one of those things that usually they teach kids in school. The story of Nochem Ish Gamzer. Nochem Ish Gamzer, he was the man in the time of the Tanoim. He was actually a teacher of Rabbi Akiva. And his thing was that no matter what happened, he always said, Gamzu L'tov. All kinds of bad stuff happened. He said, so he was called the man of Gamzu. He always said, Gamzu L'tov, this is also for good. But it looked like horrible stuff happening. He said, don't worry about it, it's also for good. It's all for good. So there was a story that they needed somebody to go and beseech the king to reverse a certain decree that was to the detriment of the Jewish people. And they chose Nochem Ish Gamzer, you know, that cheerful guy, an optimist, is a good diplomat too, you know. Because part of diplomacy is always to try to see the bright side of things, not to get upset. So he's the one they chose, they sent him as the diplomat. But in those days, you had to bring a tribute. You didn't just come empty-handed, right? You came with cash. So he came with a big treasure chest that was full of gold. And he stayed over in a hotel, And the fellow from the hotel, when he saw it, he put it in the safe. He said, "This thing's loaded with gold." So what did he do? In the middle of the night, he went in, he stole all the gold out of the treasure chest, and he filled it up with sand. Okay? The sand in the same volume, apparently, is approximately the same weight also. So consequently, he didn't notice the difference in the weight, and he went along as if everything is the same. He comes to the king, and they deliver this beautiful tribute. They open it up, it's all sand. So the king says, "I'm going to kill you for this. You came here to humiliate me." So he says, "Listen, this is also for the best." So he says to the king, "I wouldn't be so hasty to dismiss the gift before you studied it." He says, "Because you never know, this might be the sand of Abraham." Because Abraham had a special miracle that he used to have a certain sand. And that the way Abraham won his wars, the way he defeated the four kings, was because he would take the sand and throw it up in the air, and the sand would turn into arrows, and the arrows would strike the opponents, and that's how he used to win his wars. So, of course, Nachum wasn't really sure this would happen, but he just said, "I wouldn't be so dismissive and so hasty. I want to look into it." So the king said, "All right." He said, "We'll try it out," because they were having a war going on. Apparently the front wasn't too far from the palace, like the Civil War, you know, they were fighting right next to, a few miles from the White House. So they went and they threw the sand, and sure enough, it was turned into arrows. And they said, "Oh, this is it, the miracle sand of Abraham. Oh, what a wonderful gift." And because of that, he rescinded the order to the Jews. Of course, there's another part that later on, the guy, the innkeeper, when he heard that his sand has that power, he brought more of the sand, and of course it didn't work. So the king killed him, and that's how he got paid for his misdeed. But that's not the. But the point of the story, the happy side of the story, is the fact that this miracle happened to Nachum Ishkanza. So really, you have to ask us a number of questions on this story. First of all, why did it have to be this way? If he's a tzaddik, let's say, and he's worthy that a miracle should be done to him, so why did the sand have to become the arrows? The sand could also become gold. You know, if you want to do a miracle, you take the sand and you make the sand into gold, right? You may make it twice as much gold. I mean, whatever, right? Once you're going to turn the sand into something else, you can turn it back. I mean, so it had, and not only that, also. Even the sand turning into arrows, he doesn't say maybe the sand will turn into arrows. He says maybe it's the sand of Abraham. So he refers back to Abraham. Somehow that's part of the story. It has to be the sand of Abraham. And then really, thirdly, you should ask yourself the question, why is it that Abraham had this miracle? No one else had it. In many ways, we say, for instance, that Yaakov was greater than Abraham. He was the completion of the triad of the forefathers. And it's his picture that's on the God's throne. So if that's the case, maybe he should have had this miracle, right? He shouldn't be any less than Abraham. And he fought wars, and he had to fight the legitimate way. But he said, "With my sword, with my arrow." When he fought wars, he had to fight the regular war. Why? Because he didn't have this miracle. So how come just after Abraham had this one particular miracle that by him, the sand turned into arrows, right? And how does it all connect back to Nachum Ishkanza? So I think the answer is in what we're saying over here, that the thing about Abram that was unique, and this nobody else ever could do it later, because once he did it, it's done already. It's done for all time. The thing that Abram did was he determined that the world must have a plan. The world can't be without a plan. He rejected, he analyzed every possible scenario that it could be, and he said it can't be without a plan. Once you accept the idea that the world is too complex to come without a creator, and once you accept the idea that the creator has to be an ultimate intelligence, and once you accept the idea that it's an intelligence without limitations, no limitations on its power of intelligence, no limitations on its power to create. Right? Once you accept all of those premises, so it's impossible for an intelligence to invest an effort just to show that it could do it. That maybe we do stuff like that. Maybe we go to the carnival and hit the thing with the hammer to show we can get it all the way to the top. That's just we need to reinforce our capabilities to solve our insecurities or to show other people that we can do what they can do. But a real, pure intelligence that's creating, it has to be for a purpose. And that was his idea. He locked that in. Nobody before that was 100% convinced of that. They said, well, yeah, it must have been created. It must be some kind of force or something. Maybe different forces in conflict. But everybody somehow never took it to that level. Avram zoned in on this idea, and he said, it can't be any other way. There has to be a plan. And I want to be part of the plan. Right? But there has to be a plan. And if there's a plan, what's the ultimate humanity that there could be? To be part of the plan, the instrument of the plan, which was the whole purpose for which the entire world and humanity is created. Right? So he took that slot for himself. That's the best slot there is. I want to be the instrument of the plan. Right? So therefore he had this special miracle, because what is this miracle saying? What does it mean? It means that every grain of sand in the world is really an arrow. Every little piece of creation is really going towards the plan. Right? That's really what Avram is understanding. He's understanding that everything that there is, every little piece of the puzzle, right? Like Einstein said, God doesn't play dice with the universe, because it has to all work. And it has to all work. Why? Because of the plan. Once Avram identifies the idea that this is all going towards a plan, so then everything that there is, every little grain of sand is an arrow that's shooting towards the master plan. You may not see how it shoots. It looks to you like it's just a grain of sand sitting there. But if you really understand the context of every grain of sand, you know that that grain of sand is really an arrow. So even though it's a kind of a miracle, but it's a miracle that's only an expression in physicality of a spiritual truth that he understood. He appreciated that truth, so he's entitled to see it express itself in the physical way. So because in his intellectual and his spiritual understanding, every grain of sand is an arrow going towards a plan. So then when there's bad guys in the way and you have to fight a war against them, so he takes the grain of sand, And they're the arrows that eliminate those guys, because those guys are in the way of the world going to the plan that it has to reach. So naturally, what do they need to take care of? Them arrows that are going in the right way. And another person, even Yaakov, has to sit and carve out that arrow. But Avram doesn't have to do that, because in Avram's vision, and he's the one who brought that vision to the world, everything, every object is an arrow, because it's all going in that direction. So therefore, Nochem Ish Gamzu, he didn't think that he's really worthy of a miracle, that they're going to turn the sand into gold because of him. But he knew that he had one schus. What's the one schus that he has? That he says everything is Gamzu L'Toyva. This is his one schus, that he works constantly on realizing that everything is going for the ultimate purpose of good. He's really reinforcing. Even Jews who are from and doing Torah and this and that, but they didn't put the effort that Nochem Ish Gamzu puts in reinforcing that original idea of Avram, essentially, that everything is going towards the plan. The reason why he says this is also for the good, also for the good, also for the good, because he knows that ultimately the world is going towards good. And if this had to happen, it means that it's the plan of good requires it to happen. So the way he's able to say Gamzu L'Toyva is not because he's smarter than other people or more naive than other people, conversely, but rather it's because he has his eye on the goal. And he realizes he doesn't see the world for right now. He sees it where it's going. Where it's going is L'Toyva, so he's saying the truth. Right? It's not just, it's not false optimism. It's not the Dale Carnegie approach to getting through life without becoming a pessimist. It's truth. But it's only truth when you have your eye fixed on that Torah that's at the end. So that was the greatness of Nachum Ish Gamzu. So he, that's what he felt, that much he could ask from Hashem, the same type of thing that Avraham had, because Avraham, it's not exactly a miracle. What it is, it's obviously a miracle compared to the rest of the world, but what it really is that for that person who really sees that every grain of sand is an arrow, so for that person, it is an arrow. And consequently, he felt that he could take a chance on calling upon, and Hashem, in fact, responded by saying, well, you're the man of Gamzu L'Torah, you're the man who knows that everything is going to the good, you're the man who knows that everything is an arrow going towards, shooting towards the target. So you're the and the innkeeper, it's not even necessary to say that because he was a tzaddik, Hashem did a miracle, and because he's not a tzaddik, he didn't get the miracle. But the innkeeper really doesn't have that vision. The innkeeper really doesn't imagine that everything in the world is with a plan, and that you wait it out, and in the end it all adds up to the good, because if he believed that, he wouldn't have to steal the money. He would know that if Hashem wants him to have money, he'll get it, and if he doesn't, he won't. The fact that he has to go and steal the money is because he thinks that it's not necessarily that there's a randomness in the universe, that if you don't grab a piece, it's going to pass you by. So therefore, for the innkeeper, of course, it is an arrow. It's not just that he's not zeichet to the miracle, but for him, that's why that's the end of the story. For him, it's not an arrow. For him, it's a grain of sand, so it doesn't become an arrow. So this is the vision that we have. That's what we said. When Tehillim begins, Ashri Ha'ish, King David says, fortunate is the man. Along come the rabbis right away and they tell us, who's the man? Avraham. Right? And it says he didn't go in the ways of the wicked. Avraham didn't join the people who built the tower. He didn't join the people of Sodom. He didn't join the Plishtim. But right away, King David, who is he celebrating first? He's celebrating Avraham. Why? Besides for the fact that Avraham was the first initiator of the Jewish people, but it's more than that. Because the whole idea of a book of Tehillim, which is what? That a book of Jewish creativity, Jewish poetry to Hashem. And in the first session we talked about creation per se. But now, in these two shiurim we talked about in terms of Torah as the agent of creation. Because God creates using Torah. So King David is going back to Avraham and the way Torah emanates from Avraham. How does Torah emanate from Avraham? It's an expression of the fact that Avraham links back to that first das. Avraham wants to find out, what is God thinking? Right? There's a plan. What's the plan? So that's how Avraham approaches Torah. That's how Avraham gets to Torah. There are some people, they get to Torah in a different way. And it's also a form of Torah. They get to Torah because I need to know how to do the mitzvahs. That's fair. That's a way of doing Torah, but that's a way of doing Torah for Ratzon, let's say. I want to do Torah because I want to appreciate the great wisdom of God. That's also terrific. That has to do with Kavod. But Avraham is more than that. It's the original, I want to know the plan of the universe. And so that's he touches Torah at the initial place, because Torah is the plan of the universe. He meets Torah in essence, he goes back further than anyone else goes back. He goes back to the very beginning of creation, the first glimmer, the first idea, when the idea is formed by God that we need him to do a creation, Avraham is there. Avraham joins him back there. When we talk about being a partner of God in creation, but the ultimate partner is Avraham. Because he's not only there at the moment when God is doing the act of creating, he's there when God is doing the act of conceiving the creation. That's the purest connection. That's why the Jewish people begins from Avraham, because Avraham takes us back to the ultimate beginning, that there is the first emanation, the first possibility of a universe from God's mind is when there's a plan in God's mind to make the universe. Avraham appreciates that plan, and he wants to understand that plan. That's what King David describes approaching Torah how? By wanting it. I desire, I want to know, I want it, I want to get it, I want to be part of it, right? I have that desire, I want to understand the original dots. It's a more complete connection with the entire universe. And this ultimate way, of course, is to be the highest poetry that's imaginable. And that's why King David is starting off the book of Jewish devotional poetry by saying, what's the highest way to create? Is by, first of all, making sure that creating is an expression of Torah. What's the highest way to get Torah? What's the highest point in which you can become a part of Torah? By going there the way Avram goes there. By going to Hashem and saying, tell me what's the plan. I want to stand next to you in the original moment of conception of the plan for the universe. Teach me that plan. That's the ultimate, most creative way of connecting to Torah, because you're right there in the beginning. And it's so fascinating to see the difference between people that know Torah, that learn it, that appreciate it, that tell things over, that enjoy it, and then people that are creators in Torah. It's the most fascinating thing. You could be, I mean, a very few laymen have the opportunity to see this, but if you in yeshivas, in places where scholars gather, and you see, it's so fascinating. I mean, this fellow is bright, spends hours, he studies, he's got a vast fund of knowledge, but he has nothing to contribute, nothing new. Hasn't got a single original idea. And then you have this other person that's like, what does the Mishnah call it in Pirkei Avos? Kemayon HaMisgaver. It's like a wellspring that just keeps coming. And what's the difference? Why is this person, they're both studying Torah, right? How come this one is able to study, he records it, it's terrific, he knows it, he can apply it also. You bring him a Shaila, and even though it's not a specific case that's in the Shulchan Aruch, but he can use the principles and he can apply them and he can decide the Shaila, right? And yet, there's no new ideas, there's no imagination, nothing's flowing. What's the difference? Right? So King David says the ultimate difference, the highest difference, the really highest creator in Torah, the one who can write a book of Tillim. That's what we're saying. Part of what King David is doing when he sets up the book of Tillim is he's sort of telling you how can a person be in a position to write Tillim. The Gemara says King David didn't write all of Tillim himself. Some of it is collected from things that Avraham wrote and that Moshe wrote and that even Adam wrote, right? And some others, the sons of Korah. So in a sense he doesn't have to talk about himself, but he is talking about himself. But so he's talking about Avraham. He says, let's talk about Avraham. We want to understand what it is to write a book of Tillim. So when you as a reader, you want to be part of that, you understand what that is? This is what it is. It's going back. This is the ultimate creative connection to Torah. To where it's first founded in a desire to know what God wants from the world. It's not even... Then the Torah is the second part of the pasuk. He has that desire. He wants to know what does God want from the world? What's the plan? What is it about? Then secondarily, as an outgrowth, we say, and then you have to actually do the learning. But that, when it's an outgrowth from that, then we say it's like a tree that's on water, and then it's that image of the spring that, and the fruit is pouring forth from the tree. Right? That's the ultimate creative Jew, is the one. First of all, how do you create? You have to create through Torah. But there are people who have Torah and they're still not creating. Right? How do you become this type of, not only a student of Torah, but a creative student of Torah? Someone who can write a book of Tillim, or write even a pasuk of Tillim. How do you become a person like that? You become that person by desiring to be connected to God's plan for the world. And then you as a reader of Tillim, you can, those same words, if you absorb them, if you make them part of you, they can get that motor started in yourself. They can enhance your ability to be a creative Jew. A person can say their tilum, and then they sit down and they write their own poem about the Torah, about the Jewish people, about the land of Israel, about the world, right, about nature. And all of that is what? It was stimulated by the tilum itself. It's inspired. The tilum has that power because tilum can reach and can touch the creative abilities of every Jew. And we always say that there's no creative moment of a Jew that can't be inspired by, can't be connected to tilum. Why? Because that's what King David does right here in the beginning. He says, we're making the connection back with Avram to the original moment with Hashem, so everything that's in the world, we're going to be able to be zecher to roll it into this sefer. All the beauty that there is in the world, right? All the power that there is in the world, all the holiness, we're going to be able to touch all of it, because we're not looking to that piece. We're not the blind man and the elephant. Oh, I'm going to go for the trunk. I'm going to go for the leg. I'm going to go for the tusk. Right? No, I want to be there before the first elephant ever comes into existence. That's what it is. I'm there at the conception. If you're there at the conception, this is a total poetry, an encompassing poetry that encompasses the complete beauty of it, the complete spirituality of it, and the complete intellect of it. All of it gets into being in the book of Tehillim. All of it can be a part of our lives if we approach it in this way. So that's what the Gemara teaches us, an unbelievable thing. The Gemara says the first and the second chapters of Tehillim, they are actually one chapter. What? One chapter? This one is saying, if you should sit and learn, don't hang around with the leitzim, you know, don't be in the bar, be in Beis Medrash. That's the first chapter telling them. The second chapter is, oy vey, before Mashiach, the guy are coming, they're making a lot of noise, it looks scary, but Hashem is going to bail us out. How did these two things get together? Because that's what he's saying here is, that when you're just a good person for yourself, when you learn what you need to learn, do what you need to do, and you make a small life for yourself, that's a good thing. You'll get reward. Nothing wrong with that. But what's the ultimate way? The ultimate way is really to go for broke. To say, I want to be part of this gigantic venture of Avram. That starts from day one, and it wants to be part of the whole thing, which means what? Which means that if there's one drop less than Mashiach, then I'm gypped. I have to be there with Hashem in the original moment of conception, and obviously I have to take it to the ultimate moment of completion, because anything less than that, I'm missing the picture. There's no point in being back at the beginning if you don't stay on board till the end, right? So the whole idea of getting engaged from the beginning is because I have to be in the whole straight line that goes from the beginning to the end. I need to see the whole picture. The whole picture doesn't only start at the beginning and end in the middle. That's not a whole picture, right? It's no better to go from this point in the middle to that point in the middle where 99.99% of people's lives go. It's no worse to do that than to go from the beginning to the middle. It's only when you go from the beginning to the end, it's only when you have the full encompassing connection with the whole plan from, like we said, where every grain of sand is an arrow, but the arrow has to go all the way to the target. The arrow doesn't end, you know, suspended like in a cartoon. The arrow has to go all the way. So you have to make the commitment to be part of the whole process. And then when that happens, so then this little individual over here who is making this commitment to Torah, is making this commitment to write the Torah, to read the Torah, to just appreciate the fullness of God's world, and top to bottom, intellectually, spiritually, physically, the whole thing. The person that makes that commitment, right, the Tillum person, the poetic Jew. So that person, he gets to go back to the beginning, he gets to see the whole plan, but he also gets to see the end. That is an energy. That Yachid over there is giving us the energy that in the last days when the Goyim come with all that passion, and they're attacking, all the collected passion of all these individuals is what's there to explode in a force that knocks them out. Right? Now it's very interesting. He when he sets up what the Goyim do, he sets it up exactly the same way, the exact opposite of what we do. Because on this side he said that what, how do you become a real creative Jew? You have start with a desire for learning, and then you do the actual learning. What is he say to Goyim? Lama Rugshu Goyim. Why are they getting all excited? Lumim Yagurik, and they're talking nonsense. Right? So what he set up that same thing. They're excited and they're talking. It's the same, the passion, and then they take it to speech, right? It's the same process, except they're doing it, they're coming from the bad side, but we're ready for them already. It's we already set up the defense on the good side. So that when we experience this type of passionate desire to appreciate the intelligence of Judaism, and then you take it to the next step and you do the investigating and you do the studying and you do whatever you can to appreciate that, and then you can take it to the next step and you do all the actions and all the mitzvahs that you're able to do, then when you have all of these things together, then we're ready for them. They come Mashiach, they're trying to stop the world, they don't want to let God's plan be completed, and they come with the passion and they come with the arguments and the tumbling, and it's all going to go to nothing. And I said Hashem laughs at them. Why he laughs at them? Why? Because he's got everything in position already. Everything's all set up. Because all those different, all those little Yidlach saying the Tillim in all the generations, right? They already set into place, brick by brick, such a fortress, such a power of what? A commitment to see to it that God's plan from day one should go all the way to its ultimate conclusion in Mashiach. That by the time the Goyim want to fight to resist Mashiach, it's too late by then already, because already everything is in place, and they can't, and Mashiach can't be stopped. So now we say like this: that we said that before the Ratzon and the Kavod, those familiar concepts, there's a prior concept. And we said that the real title of that, what that's really called, is Das. Right? It's called Das. That's the original Das of creation, which ultimately creates the final Das of Mashiach. What does it say about Mashiach's time? The world will be full of Das. Because Das, which is the initial impulse of God to want to do something with a plan, ultimately the completion is when the world is full of a receptive wisdom to that. Of course, how did the world get to be full of that? Because we were individually had that Das, and we were looking, and we went and sorted out in all these generations. That's how the world got to that point. But now when you put it together, this is a kind of a remnant, but when you put together Das and Ratzon and cover, those are the three things. So the initials of that spells Derech. Das and Ratzon and cover spells out Derech. And that's the path of history, right? What is the first introduction we have to Avram is what? He has to go on the road. Yom Hashem Avram Lech Lecha, right? You have to go on the road. And all of history is traveling down the road. What does it say about Avram? And he's the one who's going to teach his children the Derech Hashem. Derech. Right? Why Derech? Because he started the initial appreciation of the Das, that the world is an intelligent creation. Then Yitzchak takes the next step and he works on the Ratzon side. And he's a carbon, he's an offering. Which an offering that says, L'Ratzon L'fnei Hashem, is an offering of accepting God's will, right? Mesiras Nefesh, will. And finally, Yaakov, whose image is etched in the Kisei HaKavod, and he's the one who brings the ultimate Kavod. But these three steps are brought through the activities of the three of us together, but initiated by Avram. Avram gets us started on this great derech, and therefore in the end, we sort of meet Avram back at the end, because since he started, we meet him at the end. This is a famous expression that in the Medrash, Hashem told Avram, B'chach Hosman. He said, even though in the bracha, the first bracha of Shemoneh Esrei, we say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but then what's the sign off of the bracha? Right? Magen Avram, the protector of Abraham. We sign off with Avram, because since he's there at the beginning, he has to be there at the end. And now we understand what that means. Because that the whole idea of being there at the beginning means to be in the whole picture. So to be there at the beginning and not at the end is a contradiction. What's the point of being there at the beginning if you're not? Is he interested in being first? No, he's interested in being completely connected to the whole process of God's creation from the first conception until the final culmination. Right? That's the idea behind it. So that's what, for Avram to get lost in the middle, and now we went to Isaac and Jacob, and you know, wait, what happened? I'm not just there for the beginning. I'm there in the beginning because the beginning is the way of encompassing everything. So Hashem tells him, B'choch Hashem, no, we sign with you at the end too, because of course, the real completion, the ultimate completeness is Avram was there from the conception of creation until the final culmination. And King David starts the book of Tehillim with Avram, right? He uses the phrase specifically of Ashrei, fortunate. And we said, Rashi said right away in the beginning that there are 10 expressions that King David uses in Tehillim, and they are in accordance with the 10 individuals whose work contributed to Tehillim. One of them is Avram. So we said, since we see right away Ashrei Hirish, and we say the Medrash says it's Avram, that indicates to us that that phrase of Ashrei is really the phrase of Avram. So Ashrei is the phrase of Avram, and then he ends the second chapter with the Ashrei, the Gemara says. That shows us it's a complete chapter, beginning with an Ashrei and ending with an Ashrei, and the first and second chapters are connected. And how did they get connected? We talked about not being with the bad guys, and then we talked about getting Mashiach in the end, because that's the point. The point was the vision of Avram that wants to be there from the beginning and have an encompassing connection with all of God's plan to be the instrument of everything, and therefore we deserve to be there at the end. That's what we wanted, but he owes it to us also, because if we put in the commitment to be part of what he wanted from day one and made all that effort to appreciate it and to actualize it, then obviously we have to be there at the end, because that's what completes our commitment. When his project is completed, and we're the ones who wanted to be part of it, made it all happen, we were the catalyst, so then certainly we have to be there at the end. That's why the first two chapters go together. It starts from Avram with the Ashrei, and ends with Avram with the Ashrei, because that's the special, unique role of Avram. But every Jew can be connected to that. That's what the book of Tehillim tells us. Every Jew, Avram's the father of every Jew, even a convert, right? And we're able to we can connect to him in that way. We can be the creative Jew the same way like Avram was. By how? By wanting that part. Again, you could be a much smaller type of Jew and still be a good Jew and get reward in the next world. But you know, you can aim for a small life and, you know, risk less, achieve less, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the higher way, you want to be someone who can write a Tehillim. You want to be someone who can be a creative, who can be a more, who is by being like Avram, by saying, I want to be part of the whole project. I want to be there from the beginning, and I want to be there until the end. So that's what King David, when he contrasts this vision of the tzaddik and the other vision of the rasha, he used the word, he doesn't go away to any synonyms of orach and the siva and the sila and all these other synonyms that we use for paths. But over here he says, no, the derech of the tzaddikim against the derech of the rishonim. That's what we see by Avram, after that word in the Torah. He's the one who is teaches the Derech Hashem. The Rambam is also very careful always to use that expression, the Derech that Avram created. It's always the Derech. What's the Derech? The Derech is not only to see to it that the Ratzon and the Kavod of Hashem are realized, but even that the original Das, to be part of it because he's our father. That's why Hashem calls us his son in a more deeper way, because we're there from the beginning. And we want it to work, not only because it's a good idea, not only because God deserves, you know, it would be a terrific image, you know, but it's more than that. Look, our Father wants this, you know, whatever it is, before I even know what it is, like Nasa Benishma, he wants it. I have to see that it should happen. That's the power of Abraham. That's the ultimate creativity. That takes our one Jew's life in Perek Aleph and connects it to the final, the explosive Armageddon battle that brings Mashiach. But this Jew's life made that happen. That's it. The first parak and the second parak are one chapter, the most remote from each other that there is. No, that's one chapter. Because this vision of life, this approach to life, enables the world to be ready so that the Mashiach wins at the end. And we said also, we always talk about that Gemara, that Chizkiah brought the Jewish people to the highest level of Torah that they ever achieved. In prior generations, he got to where every Jew was knowledgeable in Torah. And then he had this victory over Sancheriv. And the Chazal teaches us that he would have been able to bring Mashiach at that moment, to be Mashiach. He was descended from King David. And the reason why he wasn't is because he didn't, La'amah Shira, because he didn't celebrate with song. Because that means he didn't do this. This is the way it's song that brings Mashiach. I mean, it's all those activities and all that understanding, but in the atmosphere of song, it has to be in this type of passionate connection to creation to make it work. And when you have share the passion, when you share God's passion for creation, then you're able to be the one to see to it that that plan reaches its ultimate fulfillment. So he had all the Torah, and he had those big victories, and he had everything. But without the Shira itself, he couldn't bring Mashiach. That's what King David is letting us know when you're starting this book. It's not just to say Tillim for your friend that has a kidney stone. And it'll help the friend with the kidney stone. It'll do that. But you have to realize that you can help that friend personally. Right, you can say there's two ways to help someone in the shul. You could slip the one money into their pocket, right? Or you could give $1 million to the fund, and everybody gets their piece, right? So that's what the real way that Tillim can help every individual is when it's appreciated in the fullest way, and that is the Tillim for everyone, the Tillim for the whole world, the Tillim for the whole Jewish people. And if the world is a healthy place and the Jewish people are a healthy entity, so then that your friend also has to be well, because how could they not be well, right? We say Shavu Refuah Shleima, Yisroch Shar Chayli Yisrael. They should be healed how? Among all the sick people. There should be a general healing, and that's the healthy way to approach it. That's what Tillim does. Tillim says, see things in the broader vision and try to be part of doing what Avram wanted to do, the job that's begun by Avram and that's ended by Mashiach, and we should be zeichut to see it in our own time. Yeah.